from Mark 28 to 45. Then Peter spoke up. "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much as in this present age: homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's the word of God.
Thanks be to God. If we can just go back to the start of the passage, that'd be great. Before I get going, let's just bow our heads. Father in heaven, we come before you now, seeking your help. Thank you, Lord, for coming down to our level of weakness, that you've bent to our frailty. God, I just ask for your Holy Spirit now to communicate the things that you want to say from this passage. In your Son's name, amen. So a little while ago, on this just recent time in Indonesia, I had the privilege while going island hopping, as I mentioned, lots of islands in the area. Sorry. And I got to spend some time in a village from the people group is called the Bajo people. The Bajo, famously in Indonesia, are referred to as the Sea Gypsy people. And they're a semi-nomadic people group that is pretty much fully dependent on the ocean. Their houses are built on the sea, and they float. Traditionally, their houses float between regions taken by sea currents. All their houses are built on reefs, on stilts, and it's remarkable going around their villages, kind of walking on these boardwalks, trying not to fall into the water. And so, while I was out in this village called Laluin, I got to meet a imam. He was really curious. We got talking about a great many things. He wanted to start talking about pretty much Adam and walk through the whole Bible. We talked about a lot of things. But when we got to Jesus, he was really interested to what I had to say, which is quite remarkable. But see, this imam, he knew quite a lot about Jesus. He said a great many things about Jesus, which actually all Muslims need to say. And he even refers to Jesus with his correct title, which is Isa bin Maryam al-Masih, which in Arabic means Jesus, the son of Mary, the Messiah. So he refers to Jesus as the Messiah. Isn't that remarkable? But what I then asked him is, okay, you refer to Jesus as the Messiah. He is the Messiah. Do you know what that means? And he said, yeah, it means prophet. Wrong. So that highlights just an element of spiritual blindness. There's a twist there that's happened, and he doesn't know. And so we got talking about the true meaning of the Messiah, and that's pretty much where the conversation went to. Why I bring this up is today's passage is going to, again, ask us a question about Jesus' identity and what it actually means. Now, Jesus, he already at this point in the book of Mark was known by the disciples to be the Messiah. That happens in chapter 8, when after Peter has this confession, he says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." That's a really pivotal point in the book of Mark. And remember, Mark's whole major theme is, who is this Jesus? Who is the Messiah? And this is going to be expanded on today. It's not just going to be about the Messiah. It's also going to be about his other title, which is the Son of Man as well, and how these two things are really inextricably related to each other. So if we actually believe that Jesus is the Son of Man and the Messiah, how is this going to change the way that we follow Jesus? How does that change the way we follow Jesus? Today's passage, Jesus is also going to talk to us about the kingdom and how to live in the kingdom, and that in the kingdom of God, there are no strivers or kingdom climbers in his kingdom. This is really important. So Mark's gospel enters into the fray in a really interesting time in the cultural context of a Roman-occupied first-century Palestine. It's where Jesus grew up under the authorities, an impressive power. The people in Israel there were crying out, for centuries at this point, for the arrival of the Messiah. This had been promised hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and it's still the thing that they're clinging on to, although their understanding of this has gradually become more distorted. It's become more about them rather than the original intentions of this, which we're going to touch on in today's sermon. They wanted to have a Messiah that would come and liberate them and squash their enemies, rather than looking at an even bigger Messiah, which is Messiah that would come to bring an eternal kingdom. So the conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples at the start of a passage in 28 comes in that context. And just before this, Jesus is having his discussion with the rich young man, which is fascinating. Jesus says to this rich young man, "It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." He says, it is going to be so hard for the rich to enter into the kingdom of God. He's saying, be careful about the pursuit of wealth, of hedonistic living, which was the name of the game in the Roman Empire. But that has come full circle and is the name of the game today, isn't it, as well? The disciples, much like a lot of people in today's culture, were pretty astonished by this. And it's because in their culture, if you're rich and if you obey all the laws, which the rich young man just said he does, you can't get into heaven? What? That's not what they thought. That's not what anyone thought. That was a real shock to them. So let's look at what Jesus says from verse 28. Well, what is happening from verse 28? Peter is undeniably shocked. And he's troubled at this news, isn't he? That no one can receive salvation by their own merit. The fellow disciples, Peter says on behalf of the disciples that we have left everything to follow you. Look, we've dropped our nets. We've left maybe even our families to follow you. Jesus, though, what's his response to this sacrificial spirit, this spirit of self-denial that Peter is trying to highlight and say, look how much we've left for you. I think he's gently rebuked, but the heat starts to get turned up as we go throughout the passage. He says to Peter, no one ever sacrifices anything for me that I do not pay them back 100-fold. Yes, in one sense, even in this life, not to mention eternal life in the age to come. What does Jesus mean here? It's kind of interesting. Well, I think it's very good news, actually. Jesus is saying, if you've left your mother or father's nearby affection to follow me, I'm going to repay you. I'm going to repay you with 100-fold, 100 times the affection and concern as I am the ever-present Christ. And if you leave the warmth of friendship or comradeship to come to me, I'm going to pay you 100 times the warmth and 100 times the comradeship as you come into a bigger family. He's trying to say, guys, it's so worth it. If you give up a sense of security and homeness for my sake, you're going to get back 100-fold comfort, the comfort and security that could be provided in this world, because I've provided a cell, I've prepared myself a room for you in my Father's home. That's amazing. And to those who are thinking about potentially becoming missionaries and going and saying yes to Jesus or being in ministry here, Jesus says, I promise to work for you and be for you so much more that you will not be able to speak of having sacrificed anything compared to me. So let's look at verse 31, because it's a very famous verse. You probably have heard it many times. Jesus famously says, many who are the first will be the last, and the last will be the first. At this point on Jesus' journey with the disciples, this statement wouldn't have been anything new. They've been hearing all these parables about the kingdom. And we see that Jesus, he segues off of this as he's on his way to Jerusalem. If we can go to verse 32. As he's on his way to Jerusalem, he warns and he tells the disciples what's ahead in Jerusalem. Now, this is his third time warning his disciples about this. The first time is right after Peter's confession of faith in Mark chapter 8, when Mark delivers his famous proclamation, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus doesn't just say, great, you've nailed it. You're good to go, mate. No, he says, you have to take up your cross and follow me, doesn't he? And again, in chapter 9, verse 30 to 37, we see Jesus reminding his disciples a second time. He is telling them that as they go to Jerusalem, the Son of Man is going to be handed over and delivered over to his enemies. And here is a third time. So if he's saying something three times, what does it mean? If we're good Bible students, it means emphasis. And he's emphasizing that there's going to be a lot of suffering to come. And if you're following me, you're also going to be following me into this. Again, he's not really portraying a kingdom where we're all going to be a kingdom that is a place for strivers, a kingdom of a place for kingdom climbers. So that verse 31, it bridges us, doesn't it, into 32 to 34. We see, as I just said before, Jesus is the Messiah, and the disciples know that at that point already. Jesus is going to continue to explain what it means to come after him. So he's turned his face away from his ministry out in the countryside, where he's teaching, he's doing the Sermon on the Mount, he's doing miracles, But now his face is fully turned towards where? Verse 32, Jerusalem. It's to fulfill his mission that he's been sent for. We get a really interesting detail in verse 32, don't we? It doesn't at face value make a lot of sense, but we're going to do a bit of digging and see that this is really core to sort of the main point of our sermon today. Jesus, it says, is walking ahead of them on the road to Jerusalem, and they were amazed and somewhat aghast with fear. What's going on here? Well, from the historical records, we see that it was pretty common for the rabbis, the teachers, to walk in front of their students when they're out in the countryside. So that can't be the reason. But it doesn't really make sense. If someone's walking in front of you, you're not amazed. There has to be something deeper. I think the answer is connected to what we're about to talk about, which is the significance of the suffering, the significance of Jesus hinting at what he's about to experience, because he's already said this over and over again to the disciples, but he's still marching on to face the suffering. He's still marching on to face being scorned and scourged. We can often, I think, say, oh yeah, of course Jesus was able to do that because he was God. But he was 100% a man. And we shouldn't just get carried away thinking we can't follow Jesus into these sorts of things because he's God and we're not. Jesus was immensely stressed and troubled by the things that were to come. We see a little bit later in the biblical narrative, in the garden, don't we, how much Jesus was suffering at the prospect of what was about to happen. You know, if you're promised suffering, people are threatening you, giving you death threats, you've got assassination attempts already happening to you, what would you do? You'd run, wouldn't you? But Jesus understands, because of his love for the people that he was seeing around him, how important it is that he has to go and fulfill this task, this mission. That is why the disciples were amazed. I think perhaps the most important detail, though, of the text from 32 to 34 is Jesus' announcement that he will be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. Why is this so important? Well, let's look at it. He said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes." The first betrayal will be when Jesus is delivered into the hands of his enemies amongst the Jewish hierarchy, the chief priests and the scribes. And then he goes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what happened, wasn't it? In the Sanhedrin, when Jesus is before the trial, before the Sanhedrin, before the chief priests and the scribes, they don't have the authority to condemn him, to give him the death sentence. They have to hand him over to the Romans, the ones who actually have the authority to put him to death. Jesus understood that there was a lot of significance to this because he had a Jewish background himself and was speaking to the Jews. See, why is it so significant that Jesus was to be handed over to Pilate? Well, in the Old Testament, we can see the Day of Atonement, probably the most important day of the year on the Hebrew calendar. At the Day of Atonement, there was a sacrifice given to God. A sacrifice, the animal's blood, it had to be a perfect sacrifice without any blemishes, was spread across the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, across and sprinkled over the Ark of the Covenant, and that was for the sins of the people. That was for the sins of Israel. And then significantly, the blood was then transferred over and put on the back of a goat or a sheep, and it was known as the scapegoat. The scapegoat was then driven out, wasn't it, out of the camp, out of the tabernacle, or out of the temple grounds. This is significant because where does God dwell in the Old Testament? At the temple. And this blood was transferred over this goat, and he was sent out into the outer darkness. Jesus is touching on this when he talks about being handed over to the Gentiles. it would mean that the Jews would deliver him over and put him into the outer darkness. The one whom actually formed the covenant with their ancestors, who is born from within their people, is the one who is going to break the covenant, isn't he? And he's going to form a new covenant. To be placed in the hands of the Gentiles was to be sent outside the covenant community, outside the camp, outside of where the presence of God was concentrated and focused. So the disciples were aghast when Jesus was saying, I'm to be handed over. This is why they're aghast and they're afraid. They're going to betray me, the Son of Man, not only to the scribes and chief priests, and they will turn and deliver me to the Gentiles. Now, he specifically uses the word Son of Man here. Why? Because he could have said Son of God. He could have said God. But he uses the Son of Man here, and that's important. Now, Jesus, throughout the Gospels, refers to himself as the Son of Man the most out of any other title. And in the book of Mark in particular, it's rich with the use of this title. And in our passage, it's used twice. So again, good Bible students, what does that mean? Emphasis, thank you. The Son of Man is quite a hard one to pin down exactly about its meaning. It's a title that really bridges together the Old Testament and the New Testament. You could preach an entire sermon series, really, on the Son of Man. We don't have time for that. I'm going to give you a few key points that are hopefully going to enrich what you see in the text, and as you continue to journey through Mark, that can be good reminders for you. What is significant about the Son of Man when it's mentioned? Jesus is very clearly referring back to Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, when he says that the Son of Man will be delivered over. Jesus quotes Daniel 7, in fact, during his discourse with the religious leaders, during his trial, and as well with his friends as he's walking towards Jerusalem. The specific quotation is Daniel 7, verse 11 to 13. Son of Man in this passage in Daniel is used as a way to describe and talk about the people of Israel. If you have ever read that passage, I'll just summarize it a little bit. It features a vision where Daniel is seeing four beasts, and they're rising up from the sea, and each beast is representing a different kingdom that would come and dominate God's people subsequently. We see that in this vision, God was prophetically hinting that the Hebrews were going to be subjugated for a long time. They were going to be a people of suffering. They were going to be a people that would endure being repressed and dominated for a long time. And then here comes Jesus. In the vision, it says there's one that comes like a Son of Man. And Jesus himself says, the Son of Man coming down on the clouds of heaven, referring back to this passage. So putting all of this together, we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of this picture. We see that the Son of Man in Daniel 7 is referring to a human figure that would be the representative of the people of Israel. In other words, he is going to be the perfect Israelite. So as we put this all together, Jesus is claiming to be doing and fulfilling this prophetic vision in Daniel in verse 33. He's claiming to be the fulfillment of the people of the vision of the for the people of Israel. He's claiming to be the perfect Israelite. This is an important idea, which the passage is going to pursue a little bit more. As Jesus makes this claim, self-identifying as the Son of Man, as in the vision in Daniel, the representatives of Israel will the representative of Israel, the Son of Man, will inherit the kingdom of God. So that's where that title, Son of Man, marries with that other title, the Messiah, which is the central theme of the book of Mark. So Jesus is the one who's qualified. He's the one who's qualified to inherit the kingdom of God. He's the one who is qualified to be the Messiah. In that vision, we see in Daniel 7 that the Messiah would come and vindicate God's people. The Son of Man would come and vindicate God's people after a time of suffering. So to be qualified to inherit this title, he must bear the suffering and scorn of the world, which Jesus is desperately trying to get across to his companions. Now, after Jesus gives this very deep message to his disciples that he will be scorned and how this connects back to their people's faith, no sooner did he give this warning, this heavy warning of what's to come, than his disciples his best friends come and try to insert themselves into the picture. They still weren't getting it, even after the third reiteration of the same message that's been said over and over again. They were still, after hearing all this, still waiting for Jesus to fit their version. He was going to assert his kingly reign and bring the kingdom of God, which they thought was deliverance from the Romans. And not only that, were they inserting themselves, trying to participate in it? They also were saying, "Jesus, we want to have a high position in it." Let's listen to them. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, came to him, saying, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask." That seems a bit inappropriate, doesn't it? After what Jesus just told his disciples. Have you ever caught yourself relating to God in a similar way? Telling him whatever we want, "God, give me, give me, give me. God, I need this. God, I want this." Or maybe even trying to pressure God into answering you in prayer. This is the way that the disciples are coming to Jesus. "Lord, we want you to do whatever we ask you to do." I don't think that's a very reverent way to talk to the King of Kings, is it? Now, we can be really hard on the disciples sometimes and judgmental. I feel the desire and the burning, you know, in me, because we have hindsight, don't we? But actually, we're the disciples in this story. Sometimes I catch myself praying these types of prayers, but I think what we need to be praying is, "Lord, thank you for actually choosing to partner with me. I know you didn't need to. What can I do to be a part of your plans? What should I do for you to be glorified in this situation?" James and John aren't just asking, though, to be inserted and get a position of high power. They're asking for something far more, and Jesus tries to wake them up, you know, "Wake up to yourselves." He says, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they say to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right and one on the other on the left in your glory." So what they wanted from Jesus was status. What they wanted from Jesus was to be placed in a position of power. This is not a good motivation to follow Jesus. Every one of us has a desire planted in us, I believe, by God, because it says we're made in his image, for our lives to be not wasted, for them to be of significance. I don't think that in itself is a bad thing. We don't want our lives to be meaningless or to feel wasted. And if we do feel that, just be mindful. That's exactly what the enemy would say to you. So we have to be cautious, though, because there is a very thin line between having aspirations to do something significant in this world and a will to power, and though the desire to be in control of one's own destiny and maybe even to have dominance over another person. I think that can be a thin line, and we have to be mindful of that. But how do we avoid essentially idolatry and falling into that second category? Well, it's because of what Jesus is saying. If we fix our eyes on what Jesus is going to say, I think we're going to be pretty fine. Jesus' response to James and John is pretty scathing. "You have no idea what you're asking. You don't have a clue what it means to sit in the chair that I sit in. You don't know what the burden of my leadership is. He asks first, doesn't he, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? This is before the Garden of Gethsemane, and he follows this question up, can you be baptized with the baptism which I'm baptized by? This is before the garden, and Jesus is hinting to what's to come again here. And be reminded that Jesus is before the disciples on his knees to the Father, begging the Father not to give him the cup that he was going to have to drink. He said, Father, let this cup pass from me. But there was no other way. This is what he's trying to say. You can't know how big and how hard and how much responsibility I have to face. Would you still be faithful to God if you sat where I sit? There's no glory without the cross. You can't come to where I'm going unless you drink of that cup. And what about this baptism? What does he mean by that? It's also something that's extremely heavy. Jesus isn't talking about you're going to be able to get... he's not talking about the baptism that he experiences in the Jordan River. He's talking about being flooded or being buried by the wrath that the Father was going to pour out, unleashing his judgment on Jesus. The disciples, us, we wouldn't have been able to handle that. He asked them, are you prepared to do that? And James and John, they have no idea what they're answering. They have no idea what Jesus is really talking about because they say, we can. I think that's so, so interesting. Jesus is trying to give them a picture of what leadership in God's eyes means. Whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant. Do you want to be great? You've got to be small. Do you want to rule? You have to serve. That's Jesus' ethic. Whoever of you desires to be the first must be the slave of all. So as we come to the last verse in our passage today, verse 35, I just want to say it's worth noting that I think the passage has been kind of creeping up and building up to this moment. It's climaxing here. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pay attention to this verse. Christ has purchased his bride with his blood. That's why the apostle says later on, you are not your own. You were bought and paid for with the highest price ever paid by for anything. The blood of Christ you were bought by, you were purchased and you were redeemed. That's what redemption is. Because the Father has been paid. His wrath has been satiated. We debtors, we can't pay our debt. The great news, and if this is your first time ever sitting in a church, an amazing job for coming here. The great job is that your debt has already been paid. You don't have to do anything. In fact, you can't do anything to earn the Father's favor. It has already been finished. We're never again required to pay any debt to God because it's been paid by the suffering servant of Israel, who is the Son of Man, who came and fulfilled that beautiful prophecy hundreds and hundreds of years before, and then hundreds of years later he came and did it. Praise God. The Son of Man did not come to be served as well, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. Not only was he the servant of his people, but let's remember that he is alive today. He is also our servant today. Truly, I say to you, this is coming from Luke 12, verse 37. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them reclining at table, and he will come and serve them. Jesus gave us a picture that he's going to come and serve us again upon his return. This is exciting stuff. We're going to be served by Christ. And not only that, he's our servant now as well. He says, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. We can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's from Hebrews 13, 5 to 6. It does not dishonor our Christ to say to him that he is the only one who can service us and actually provide us all of our needs. It does not dishonor Jesus to say that he is a spring of love and that the more he helps us and the more we depend on his service towards us, his ministry, that's what that word means, his ministry to us, the more it honors him, the more we are actually amazed at the sacrifice and the suffering of the Son of Man. He is alive to save, he's alive to give, he's alive to serve, and he is thrilled to be this way. If you're Jesus' disciple, if you already know Jesus and you've been walking with him for a long time, then this is the way to live, isn't it? Jesus really meant when he said to Peter, after Peter's recognition of him, that you need to take up your cross and follow me. You need to bear your cross. He is our standard. He is our helper. So how is Jesus as a suffering servant going to change the way we think about our brothers and sisters here who he's placed in our life for us also to serve? We're God's image bearers. So let's take that seriously. Let me close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us Jesus. We know it took you and it costed you everything for us to be brought into relationship with you. Father, we pray that we can not only serve each other, but serve this harvest field that you've given this church. Guide this church and show it the way to do that, Lord. Help us be admiring you by depending on you more as our servant who lives to serve us and we live to serve you. Thank you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Jamin. Lots for us to revisit at home and digest. We are going to sing one final song. There will be refreshments after if you can stay behind and learn a bit more about Jamin's work and how God is using him. That would be great. Let's stand together. Oh, we're just waiting for the pianist. When all foundations have been shaken.